And it's John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Amen.
If you're a visitor here, just to put you in the picture before we begin our Bible teaching, normally here at Power Street Church, the way we do our Bible teaching is going through books of the Bible and going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We believe that's the best way to teach the Bible. But occasionally we have series which are thematic. So we pick a theme and we follow a theme. Still teaching from the Bible, but more of a thematic series, maybe once or twice a year. And that's what we're doing at the moment. We're doing a series on what it means to be evangelical and what church is. So at the minute we're focusing on what it means to be evangelical. We are Power Street Evangelical Church, and we want our church family members to know and to keep being reminded what it means to be evangelical. And we've got lots of people coming along at the moment who may be thinking of joining us, and it's important that they know who we are and what we believe. So what is evangelical and what is church? Next week we'll be starting a series on church. Today we finish what is evangelical. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Our reading was from John 3, and we'll come back to that later on. But Romans chapter 3, which was the passage that we had last week, Romans 3, it's on page 1060. No, it's not. That's John, isn't it? Yeah, Romans further on than that. So Romans chapter 3, we're going to read verse 21 in a moment or two. Let's pray. Father, we have been singing of your grace. We pray that you would teach us once again, teach us afresh what you've done for us in Christ. And we would be rejoicing today in your grace. We'd be flabbergasted. We'd be breathtaken by your grace to us. Please save us from taking it for granted. Help us to rejoice in you, in the Lord Jesus, and your grace to us in bringing us to new birth by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now, occasionally the church gets in the news, doesn't it? And often it's not kind of good news, it's negative news, because the church isn't normally considered to be newsworthy. But today there was a positive spin on the church in the news. It was on Friday. The Church of England found itself in the news headlines. They've decided, you maybe saw, to pull out of investments in fossil fuel industries. So they're kind of pulling out of the coal industry and the tar industry. And the reason is they've got a conscience about carbon emissions and the damage that they're causing to the planet and the effect that that has on the poorest and the most vulnerable people on our planet. And so they've decided to divest in those industries. And that was commended by The Guardian, for instance. And that's a good thing. I think it's a commendable thing. But what interested me and what disappointed me was the statement that came out from the Church of England regarding this. Because carbon emission, according to the Church of England spokesman this week, is the greatest moral issue of our age. The greatest moral issue of our age, carbon emissions and the damage that they're doing to the planet. But it is an issue and an important one. I think there are just as important moral issues, if not more important, that the church needs to be silent on, that our country ignores. 180,000 abortions every year in our country. 180,000 lives butchered. There's the redefinition of marriage that has taken place this past year, which is going to be disastrous for family and society. God has given us marriage as the bedrock of society. To redefine marriage, to attack marriage this way, is going to be devastating for life in this country. And we will only begin to see the serious, serious, serious fallout in a few decades. But it will be disastrous. But neither of those is the greatest moral issue of our age, nor is carbon emissions. So the statement, carbon emissions are the greatest moral issue of our age, that's not an evangelical statement. The Church of England in its foundations is an evangelical denomination, but that is not an evangelical statement. And maybe it's an indication of how far the established church in this country, in its hierarchy, in the people who kind of have the public face, how far they've moved away from evangelical foundations. There are lots of good evangelical local churches, let me hasten to add, in the Anglican Church. But the greatest moral issue of our age has been the greatest moral issue of every age, and that's sin. The biggest problem in the world is our desire to play God and our rejection of the one true God. That's the plain teaching of the Bible. So let's recap. To be evangelical. Evangelical is based on the word evangel, the Greek word for gospel. Gospel means great news, the great momentous news about Jesus Christ. To be evangelical is to be true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this momentous news about him. And the gospel is revealed to us in the Bible. So evangelicals are people who have a distinctive view of revelation. That is the Bible that is God's primary and authoritative and sufficient revelation. So an evangelical Christian and an evangelical church is one that accepts the entire Bible as the word of God and as the supreme authority in all things that we believe and do. So what the Bible teaches determines what we believe. And what the Bible teaches determines how we behave. And that brought us last week to a distinctive view of human nature. Evangelicals have a distinctive view of human nature, and that is that we are rebellious towards God. And we are dead to him in our sin, and that is the most serious problem in the world. And all the other things are symptoms of that deep, deep problem. And we are people who have a distinctive view of salvation. That is, we are made right through the death of Jesus Christ. He was punished in our place to bring us to God. Now the question is, how do we get that salvation? How do we get this justification, being right with God, this righteousness? How do the benefits of what Christ has done for us come to us? And that brings us to evangelical essential number four. And that is justification by faith alone. These things come to us through faith. So evangelicals have a distinctive view of Christian response. God justifies us. He declares us right with himself through faith alone. Faith is the response that God requires. So let's look at Romans chapter 3. Just so that we can see this, it's pretty emphatic. Romans 3 verse 21. A little section that's highlighted righteousness through faith. And I'm going to read it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And then Paul goes on to say that this has always been God's way, saving people by faith. And he then cites the example of Abraham, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, he had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God, remember, had made Abraham a promise. Genesis 12, human beings have rebelled against God, has messed up the world, it's under his curse. God in his grace comes to this man, Abraham, and says, I'm going to put it all right, Abraham. I'm going to bring blessing. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to do it through you and through your family. I will bless you, and all the families of the world will be blessed through you. Remember, he's childless, he's old, his wife is barren, and his wife is old. And that's the promise he gets, and the promise is repeated years later in chapter 15. And God takes Abraham outside the tent, and he says, look upwards to the heavens, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Look at the stars, Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And old, childless, homeless, sinful Abram, with an old, barren, sinful wife, believes that God will do it. And God says, because you believe my word, you're right with me. Because you believe my word, you're saved. You have a right standing with me, Abram. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's in a right relationship with God through faith, through believing God's word. It's really important, this, extremely important. That verse is quoted several times in the New Testament, and it's applied to what it means to be a Christian. So we've got it in Romans 4 twice. We've got it in Galatians chapter 3, and we've got it in James chapter 2. It's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, because it tells us how sinful, broken people are put in the right with God. And Abraham is a model of how we become acceptable to God. How Abraham responds is the way we are to respond, by faith. We're saved by faith alone. God speaks, and we believe his word. God makes promises, and he does mighty works, and we trust him. Every other religion says, be good and God will save you. He will give you heaven if you earn it by your goodness. Or, obey the rules, and go through the rituals, and you'll be saved. And there are some elements of professing Christianity that teach that as well. So when it boiled down to it, that's the Roman Catholic faith. It's the Roman Catholic religion. It's one of works. You can earn your salvation by what you do. The Bible says no. You trust God, and he will give you righteousness. He will give you a right standing with himself. You have none of your own to bring. So our tendency in our sinfulness and our pride is to come to God with our CV, of all the good things that we've done, all the wonderful things that we've done. And he looks at our CV and he says, I'm not impressed. Filthy rags. I know your heart, it's evil. I know your motives, they're evil, they're impure. So where do we get righteousness from God? And God says, I'll give it to you. It's a gift. But what do I do? Nothing. I've sorted it out, trust me. So I don't need to be good to be saved, to be right with you? No. You don't need to be good to be saved. You can't be good. You need to be forgiven. So I don't need to earn it in order to be saved? No, you don't need to earn it to be saved. You can't earn it. It's impossible for you to earn it. You need to receive it. And what do I do then? Trust me. I've taken care of it. How have you done that, God? I sent Jesus. I sent my son. He did everything that needed to be done. He never sinned, lived a perfect life. He died, shedding his blood on the cross for you, taking the punishment that you deserve. And he rose. I raised him to life, and he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he conquered hell. You trust him. Trust God's word. God says, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus did. And when he said, it's finished, when he died on the cross, the work was finished. All the work was done. So yeah, work must be done to get sinners connected back to God, but sinners cannot do that work. God must do the work for the sinner, and the sinner must trust the word and the work of God. Trusting in Jesus is the way to righteousness. Trust in Jesus and your rebellion will be transferred to him, and his righteousness will be transferred to you. You will be clothed with Christ and become what he is, a righteous son of God. You will become right with God and an heir of everlasting life. And you become that by faith. By simply taking God at his word and trusting him and the work that he's done on our behalf. Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done, and all we need to do is trust him. And Jesus emphasized this very strongly in his conversation with Nicodemus. Let's turn to John 3. So back to John 3, page 1065 and 66. Go to 1066. Right at the top, verse 14, we'll come back to the earlier part of the passage later on. But Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, this good man, this Pharisee, who's got a massive pedigree of good works, and Jesus says that's not how you get right with God. That's not how you save. That's not how you avoid perishing. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we are saved from perishing, we are saved from condemnation by believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting him. And what we need to say is that faith is not just another good work. Sometimes I think it's presented that way. It's not. There is nothing deserving of reward in faith. Salvation is not some sort of mutual business deal that we do with God, whereby God provides the cross, he provides the atonement, he provides the work of Jesus, and we provide the faith. Sometimes it's presented that way, isn't it? That you know, if there are 100 steps between us and God, God takes 99 of them, and he leaves the last one to us. And we've got to provide the faith and take that step towards him. But that's not how the Bible reads. That's not what the Bible teaches. The value of faith is not found in itself, but in its object, in Jesus. That's where the value lies. And in his work on the cross for us. Faith is the instrument that simply links us to him, joins us to Jesus, and all he's done for us. So God justifies the believer not on the worthiness of his or her faith, but because of the worthiness of the one in whom we believe, Jesus. So if you step out onto a frozen lake, I remember doing that as a teenager, went up to Tarnhouse, freezing winter, it'd be a freezing few weeks, Tarnhouse was frozen, and I stepped out onto it and walked right across it. It wasn't my faith that prevented me crashing into the water. It was the foot of ice, and it was a foot of ice, there was a foot of ice that prevented me going into Tarnhouse. It's the object of your faith, that one foot of ice that keeps you safe. Faith is not what God finds acceptable in us. Faith is only the instrument that unites us to Christ, and it's the object of our faith that matters. So whatever you do, don't put your faith in your faith. You rest in Jesus Christ and not in your faith in him. Another thing that we have to clarify is what real faith is. There are three elements of real faith. First, we need to know the thing in which we believe. And it's obvious, isn't it? I can only believe in Jesus Christ if I know about him. So faith involves mental knowledge. But that's not enough on its own. I don't just need to know about the gospel, I need to agree with the gospel. Real faith is knowing and agreeing. But even that in itself is not enough. Because James tells us, doesn't he, in his letter, that the demons believe. The demons believe in their minds that there is one God. So that the demons believe the truth about the gospel. There's just one God. Truth in the Bible about God. They believe it. They believe in God. But they don't have saving faith in God. What's missing? Well, what's missing is the third element of faith, which is trust. Trust. The demons do not trust Jesus as their Savior. So it is possible. It is possible for someone to know the truth about Jesus and to agree with the truth about Jesus, but not trust in Jesus and his work for them, and therefore not to be saved. And I've come across people like that. People who are very open about saying that they know the gospel and they think it's true, but they will not trust. They will not trust Jesus as their Savior. They will not submit to him as their Lord. They do not have faith, biblical faith, because they have no personal trust in Jesus Christ. You've maybe heard about Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was a great tightrope artist in Victorian times, around about the late 1850s, early 1860s. He did extraordinary things. He was the first man to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Anyone been to the Niagara Falls? Yeah, a few people nodding their heads. He's got a great chasm, this gushing water. No safety net underneath it, by the way, just rope across one side to the other. And he walked across it, and he did it at least 17 times. And each time he did it, his feat was more daring than the previous one. On one occasion, he carried a stove with him. It's true, he carried a stove with him, and in the middle, he fried an omelette. Made an omelette in the middle, on a frying pan, on a stove. Another time, he rode a bike across it. Another time he pushed a wheelbarrow across it, and he did it backwards, and then he did it blindfolded, and then he did it blindfolded backwards with a wheelbarrow. And large crowds, understandably, gathered to see him. And on one occasion he did it, he carefully walked across with his wheelbarrow, blindfolded, one dangerous step after another, pushing the wheelbarrow, and he got to the other side, and the crowd's applause was louder than the roar of the waters. And Blondin just stopped and quietened them down, and then he addressed the audience and he says, do you believe that I can carry a person across in the wheelbarrow? And everyone said, yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Everyone enthusiastically shouted, yes, 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 you are the greatest. You're the greatest tightrope artist there has ever been. You can do it. Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? No one. No one. You see, they saw what he could do. They gave assent to it, intellectual assent. They agreed he could do it. They acknowledged he had the ability to wheel someone across the Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow. But they would not put their trust in him. Interestingly, later on, when at Crystal Palace in London, he did push someone across a tightrope 180 feet up in a wheelbarrow. 180 feet dropped to the concrete below, and someone did get in the wheelbarrow. A little girl, his daughter. And he did push her across. And as he pushed her across, she dropped rose petals on the audience below. The British authorities asked him to stop it after a week because they thought it was too dangerous. But she did get in the wheelbarrow. His manager also did. His manager, a guy called Harry, got on his back, piggyback, and Blondin took him on a rope across the Niagara Falls. They believed. They had faith, real faith. They trusted him to get them across, that he could do what he said he could do. So faith isn't just acknowledging who Jesus is. It's not just agreeing that he has the power to save us. It's trusting him to do it. There is this great chasm between us and God. It's much bigger than the gap between one side of the falls and the other. It is an unbridgeable gap for us. Our sin has cut us off from God. But Jesus has bridged the gap. He's bridged it through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And faith is acknowledging that I can't get across. I really need Jesus. He's the only one who can. And faith is entrusting myself to him and trusting him to get me to God. And faith, of course, it goes hand in hand with repentance. We haven't mentioned repentance, but the two go hand in hand. So whenever we talk about biblical faith, it means repentance. So when I trust in Christ, it automatically means that I stop trusting myself. And I turn from trying to get right with God myself and put my trust entirely in Christ. I repent. So justifying faith, saving faith, is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. We're saved by faith alone and not by our works. It's probably worth pointing out, just to avoid misunderstanding, that we're saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone, is it? It's always accompanied with good works, repentance, living a new life as God's children, show itself in good works. But those works are the fruit. They are the result of justification and the evidence of justification. They are not the grounds. Faith is the response that God is looking for. And the only appropriate response to what God has done for us is faith. Faith alone. And, get this, which is really important. It goes back to what we were saying about this wrong impression of 100 steps between us and God, and God takes 99 and we take one. Faith itself is a gift from God. It is the clear teaching of the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the faith that justifies us is God's gift, and it doesn't come from us. God is the source of that faith that we need to link us to the work of Christ. And that brings us to evangelical essential number 5. That is, evangelical Christians, biblical Christians, have a distinctive view of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are born again of the Spirit of God. So the one and only basis for our acceptance with God is Jesus' work, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And God calls us to respond to that glorious provision, by believing, by repenting and believing. And that response, it just doesn't come naturally to us. Because remember what we looked at last week? In our sin, we're dead. We're dead. By nature, we're spiritually dead to God in our sin, and dead people cannot help themselves. The gospel is sometimes illustrated in talks as a life belt being thrown out to struggling people. So here are the people of the world struggling in their sin, trying to stay afloat, absolutely desperate for help. And down comes the gospel rope, the gospel life belt. And after thrashing around, they finally manage to grab hold of it, and they're pulled to safety. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible gives a different picture. The picture the Bible gives is this: the gospel life belt is thrown down into a sea of dead people. A sea of corpses. And no one can grab that life belt because dead people can't grab ropes. We're trapped in the slavery of sin and death. And our dead and enslaved hearts cannot produce faith. We need to be given life. We need to have new hearts. We need to be born again. What we need is a miracle. What we need is God to intervene and to give us life. And if he doesn't do that, then we can't believe. And that's Jesus' teaching in John 3. So before he says, whoever believes, he says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. John 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Verse 5, Jesus says it again, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And you shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again, Nicodemus, because it's the teaching of the Old Testament, it's the teaching of the Bible, it's there in Ezekiel 36. You must be born again. We need to be born again. And that's something that God does for us. That's something that God does to us. Spirit gives birth to Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, gives spiritual life, and he produces faith in us. How does he do that? And the answer is by the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to do the work of God in our lives. And from the creation of the world, God has been doing his work by his Word and by his Spirit. The two always go together. So this life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, of regenerating us, bringing us to new birth, is done by means of the Word of God. By the means of the Gospel, the truth about Christ. It's the life-giving Word of the Gospel breathed into men and women by the Holy Spirit that raises the spiritually dead, and the spiritual birth happens. Again, this is a clear teaching of the Bible. James chapter 1, he chose us to give us birth. How? Answer, by the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, you've been born again. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And that is why the Word of God, as we've said before in this series, that's why the Word of God is central, absolutely central to the life and ministry of Pastorate Church. That's why we take time each Sunday in our main gatherings to open it, to read it, to teach it. Because it is power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the sword of the Spirit to save and to change, to transform lives. Now, what all this tells us, of course, is that both the outward and the inward aspects of salvation are God's work. All God's work. So God has provided the atonement in Christ. And that's the outward. And the inward, he's brought us to new birth by his Holy Spirit and given us faith in order that we can enjoy the benefits of what Christ has done for us. He's done it all. So St. Augustine, he prayed, "Oh God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand. Demand what you will of us, but supply, please supply what you demand." God demands perfection. And he himself meets that demand in the giving of his Son. God demands faith. And he himself meets that demand in bringing people to new birth and giving them repentance and faith. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can contribute to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary in the first place. It is from by grace, from beginning to end, all God's work. And that's why there's no boasting and just praising. No boasting, just praising. And as an evangelical church at Pastorate, I'm hoping that we weekly are people who are flabbergasted and breathtaken and awestruck by the grace of God. One final point. Evangelical essential number 6. Evangelicals have a distinctive view of the future. There is a day of judgment coming, and there is a life of the world to come. The call of the gospel to repent and believe is very, very urgent because of the future reality that has been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So remember what Paul says to the gathering at Athens, the Areopagus, those leading men of Athens. He says this, he says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And he's going to do that by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. Great climax of history. And the universe will be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. But before that, there's going to be the judgment of everyone who's ever lived. And at that judgment, there's going to be a great division. And some will go to eternal punishment. And some will go to eternal paradise with God. And Jesus spoke of that more than anyone else. And he spoke of the eternal punishment more than anyone else. And he spoke of it out of love because he wants people to believe in him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust and receive the benefit of his death. On the cross, he suffered that judgment. He suffered that God-forsakenness, that eternal separation, that hell. He suffered it that we might not have to. And so our only hope of rescue on that day is in Christ. It lies in Christ and Christ alone. Apart from him, we haven't got a leg to stand on. And if we are standing in Christ and trusting in him, then that future is not something to fear. The promise of Jesus' return is a message of great comfort. But our distinctive view of the future brings with it a distinctive view of the present. This is a day of opportunity. This is the day of salvation. This is the day that people can get right with God. He holds out his grace to rebellious sinners and he calls them, believe. Believe in my son. Believe in Christ and be saved. And so in his grace and his goodness, he delays the day of judgment. He's delayed it this far. He's not slow in keeping his promise to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. He's just patient. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's delaying the end so that other people might be included in the great rescue. That's God's concern for his present age. And that should be our concern as Christians. That should be our concern as a church. And that's why evangelism is at the forefront of evangelical practice. A church that is evangelical in its belief will be evangelistic in its practice. God's kindness to us produces in us a desire to see other people saved, rescued. Judgment is real. Mercy and grace are real. And those two combine as a powerful motivation for evangelistic enterprise. That's why we have our youth work. That's why we have drop-in on a Wednesday. That's why we have access on a Friday. And we share the gospel with the young people. That's why we do Christianity Explored. That's why we do our schools work this week. That's why we're going into Heron Hill and Kirby Kendall. That's why we have Christians Against Poverty. We do want to help people with their debt. We want to help alleviate their suffering and misery. But the main reason is we want them to hear the wonderful news about the Savior and be rescued so that they're safe on that day. That's why we have International Cafe. That's why we have these plans to start new congregations. That's why we have plans in the not-too-distant future, hopefully, to start new churches where there isn't evangelical witness. Because we believe that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe that the greatest issue is human sin. And the most pressing need in all the world, therefore, is people to be born again and to believe in Christ, who alone can save them from the wrath to come. Well, we started with a quote from the Church of England, and I was a bit negative, wasn't I? So we'll start with, this is a positive. Here's a positive statement from the Church of England. An evangelical statement from an Anglican bishop over 100 years ago. J.C. Ryle, at the end of his comments on John chapter 3, asks his reader, "Are you born again? Do not rest until you can give a satisfactory answer to that question. If you're not born again, there will come a day when you wish you had never been born at all. Do you have this faith? Do you know anything of simple childlike confidence in Jesus? Please remember that where there is no faith, there is no interest in Christ. And where there is no interest in Christ, there is no justification. And where there is no justification, there can be no peace with God. And where there is no peace with God, there is no heaven. And what then? There remains nothing but hell." The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace in giving us the gospel, the truth of the gospel. We're aware in our sinfulness that we are prone to deception, the deception of Satan, the deception of the world, the deception of our own sinfulness. Please save us from that and help us to see and believe the truth that you tell us. Help us to believe that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Help us to believe that the greatest issue in this world is human sin. And the greatest need is for people to be born again and believe in the Lord Jesus, that he alone can save them from the wrath to come. Help us to believe this gospel. Help us to take our stand on this gospel. Help us never, ever to be moved from this gospel. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.